Of you may be seated.
Peace. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We are continuing on this morning in what is really the third part of, or part three of this message on Peter's great sermon while he was in the city of Athens. So we'll read the text, we'll pray. I'm going to read verses 16 to 34 so you have the full context. We're going to be looking this morning just at verses 27 to 34, however. We're going to be picking up where we left off. All right, Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him, as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you're speaking? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something newer. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere, should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' And in this way Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray. Father, this morning we open your word now. We read it knowing it is perfect. And it is in this hour your message, your word to us. We know that when we open the scripture and read it, that this alone is God speaking. So, Father, we pray that you would open the meaning to us this morning, that our hearts would hear well, that our wills would be impacted, our conscience would be convicted, and that we would move in obedience to you. We pray that you would make it so, Father. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The gospel's wisdom crushes every opposing philosophy of men. That's the truth we've been seeing during Paul's time in Athens, and as we've been looking at this sermon the Apostle Paul has been preaching, we've been looking at it for 3 Sundays now. It is really the kind of the ultimate truth, the pinnacle of this chapter in the book of Acts is what we come to at this point. He had been in Thessalonica, chapter 17, verses 1 to 9, is where we saw that. Paul was preaching there for 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue, and he had told them that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, and many were saved. Many came to faith in Christ in Thessalonica, but the Jews there became jealous of the Apostle Paul. They stirred up a mob. They ran him out of town on false charges against him and the other believers who were there, and so he was whisked off to the small town, leaving the major city of Thessalonica, whisked off to the small town of Berea. He was forced to flee there. We saw what happened to Paul in verses 10 to 15 of this chapter of Acts. Berea is a bit of a backwater town, we might call it. Yet the Apostle Paul, while there, would never shirk and never shrink back from his responsibility to proclaim Christ, no matter how small the audience was or how small the city was. He knew that he had a responsibility to get the gospel to them. And so he is preaching, he is reasoning there. And again, in Berea, many people come to faith in Christ. That is, until the Jews who were in Thessalonica heard that Paul was in Berea, and they sent a group over there to attack him, basically. They're enraged that Paul, after being run out of Thessalonica, would dare to preach the gospel in Berea. So they send a group there to run him out of Berea as well. So to protect the great apostle, the church takes him hundreds of miles away to the city of Athens, which is where he is when we pick up in the story today. And so now Paul has arrived in Athens, and we've just read the account of Paul's time there just a few moments ago, and you know that he is supposed to be waiting for Silas and for Timothy there. By now you know the Apostle Paul. You know it's beyond his ability to wait when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel and souls that need salvation. And we have said that there is really four points to the outline of Paul's time in Corinth. We saw the first two a couple weeks ago. The first we call the provoking paganism in verses 16 to 18. And there we saw that Paul is provoked. He's brought to anger by the gross idolatry of the city, how satanic it is, how it really robs ascribed glory that should belong to God. It's taken from him and given to other things, to images that have been carved out of stone and wood and cast out of metal. And so Paul is preaching. You can see this conflict in Athens coming a mile away. He's preaching in the synagogue. He's preaching on the street corners. He's reasoning with the greatest minds, in many cases, of the day, with the Epicureans and the Stoics, the philosophers that were there. As we read just a moment ago, they see him as an idle babbler, mocking him to his face. They think he's a prescriber of strange deities. So Paul is provoked to preach the gospel to them. Second, we saw a new proclamation in verses 19 to 23. And that new proclamation, what was new to them was the gospel, because they had never heard it before. It sounded strange to them, and the God of this gospel was a strange deity to them, even though their city was absolutely filled with all kinds of deities, and they really worshiped the full pantheon. They did not know about Christ. They did not know about the resurrection. And had they known about the resurrection, they would have rejected it, because this was an idea to them that was unconscionable. But they were a people who wanted to hear something new, something different, something to tingle their ears, some new philosophy to debate, some way in which they could measure it up, compare it to theirs, decide which one was superior, which one should be followed. And of course, all of this was based upon the reasoning and logic of humanity. In verse 20, they tell us that this is a strange thing to them. And so in verse 23, Paul introduces them to the unknown God, the God of which they have no knowledge, the God of which they are ignorant. Oddly, the one God they actually needed to know. Then last week we began to look at the third point in this outline, we called a sobering revelation. It's verses 24 to 29. We looked at verses 24, 25, and 26. Paul had been teaching them the truth about God. And really, this text, as we looked at it last week, we found out that this is really a primer on theology, what we would call theology proper, which is the theology or the teaching about God himself. And we saw their thinking. Actually, the thinking of these Epicureans and Stoics was not all that far off from what we would call cutting-edge science today. But the reality is, it's really the same old lies. The same old lies of the eternality of matter and the idea that God is in everything. And all they're doing is they're taking the attributes of God, taking the attributes of deity and ascribing them to the things that God has made. They're taking his attributes and giving it to his creation, which is exactly, we saw last week, what scientists do today. This is obviously idolatry. That is what evolution and modern theories of the universal origin boil down to. It is a religion, we said last week, that scientists worship and hold to by faith. That is a best case scenario for them. So Paul had given them some core truths about God. We saw that last week. Verse 24, we see he's creator. In the second half of verse 24, we see he's Lord. In the first part of verse 25, in verse 25, we see he's self-sufficient. And in verse 26, we see that he is sovereign. Paul is going through the attributes of God, and he is knocking down as he does this. He's comparing his God to their gods, and he is really showing the superiority of the true God to all the false gods that are in Athens. And they find out that in all that has happened, God is accomplishing his plans. All that happens everywhere only achieves the end that God has designed from before the foundation of the world. So today we want to jump right back into that, don't we? We want to jump right back in. We're at verse 27, and we want to find out what else the Apostle Paul teaches us about God. So this is continuing on with the third point in our outline that, again, is called the sobering revelation. I start in verse 27. I'm going to read 27, 28, and 29. Paul says that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of man. Now, these three verses really are fascinating to me, and they should have been fascinating to the people who were listening to Paul preach this the first time. He's talking about people seeking and about people groping for God. But the reality is, and we're going to see this from Paul's own pen itself, that man does not seek after God. So we're going to look at that, and then we're going to ask, how in the world does that jive with what Paul is saying here? Because Paul himself tells us this. Romans chapter 3 makes it painfully clear. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10 through verse 18, Paul writes, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one, none who understands, none who seeks for God. Incredibly important. All have turned aside, Paul goes on. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is every unsaved person. Every unsaved person. And it was us before we came to faith in Christ. Interestingly enough, that's a quote of Psalm 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. This is not just a New Testament proclamation. It has always been this way. The book of Jeremiah, God tells us that the heart is desperately sick above all else. Who can know it? These thoughts that are mirrored in Psalm 53, verses 1, 2, and 3. Listen to this. The psalmist writes, "The wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly and commit abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned back. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." None seeks for God. None does good. None. Why is that true? Well, the scripture isn't shy about this. It tells us it's true because everyone, before they come to faith in Christ, is spiritually dead. See, we don't just choose to walk away from God. We are spiritually dead. In other words, before the Holy Spirit makes us alive, before He regenerates us, we are spiritually dead and can't believe. We are a spiritual corpse, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience." Dead people do nothing. Listen, if a dead man is floating in the ocean, you can throw him a million life preservers, you can scream at the top of your lungs for them to take it, but a corpse is never going to grab that life preserver. They are never going to hear your screams. And the same is true with the unregenerate man. You can proclaim the gospel to them and plead with them to seek God. They might even tell you that they are. But the reality is they're spiritually dead. And dead men don't seek anything. Not the true God, at least. And that's why salvation can never happen unless God makes the unsaved person alive. Does He do that? Answer, yes. Just a few verses later in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For grace, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves." Watch this. It is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Grace? The faith that you have to believe? That didn't generate from you. It was given to you by God. He made us spiritually alive. He gave us faith to believe. Why is that so? Paul goes on. So that no one may boast. So that no one can ever say, "I'm saved because of me. Because of my goodness, my inherent ability to believe, my inherent ability to choose God." No, no, Paul says. That's the gift of God to you. Salvation, grace, faith, everything needed for it has been given by God. He makes dead sinners alive, and at that instant we believe. Keep your finger here in Acts chapter 17 and flip over in your Bible a few pages to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, I want you to see this from Jesus as He is teaching the teacher of Israel. Jesus is teaching one of the most prominent members of the Sanhedrin, who would have been a guy named Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verses 6 to 8, Jesus says this, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit," capital S, the Holy Spirit, in other words, "is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. What's Jesus saying there? Well, in order to be saved, you must be birthed by the Holy Spirit. How many of you at your birth, first of all, none of us remembers it, but how many of you at your birth said, "Hey, Mom, it's time. I'm going to be born." You didn't do that, did you? It wasn't your choice. It wasn't your way. I'm guessing any child, any baby that is in the process of being birthed, as they're in that very restrictive environment, doesn't enjoy the process, proven by the fact of their screaming when they come out. In order to be saved, you must have been birthed by the Holy Spirit. You have no control over your natural birth. You were born at the sovereign appointment of God. Do you see how perfect this metaphor is that Jesus is using? Salvation is the same way. You were born by the sovereign appointment of God at His time, at His choosing. He birthed you by the Holy Spirit. He regenerated you. He made you alive. How did He do that? Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 3, there's a really interesting play of words going on that you don't get this in the English if you just read the English, but it's very fascinating because the word for spirit in Greek is pneuma. And the word for wind, these two words play off each other, spirit and wind. The word for wind in Greek is pneuma. Same word. Now, what happens when you go back? I want you to read this now. Look at that in your text, understanding those two words are the same. And I'm going to insert the proper Greek word at the right point. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the pneuma is pneuma. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The pneuma blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the pneuma. Jesus saying here, you can't control the wind. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. You can't control it. You can't control the Holy Spirit or where He's coming from or where He's going. And you don't know who He's going to blow upon. That's salvation that we're in the context of talking about here. But when the Holy Spirit blows on somebody, they are made alive. They are birthed by Him. And they come to faith in Christ. Folks, that is the only reason why evangelism works. That is the only reason why people get saved. The Holy Spirit regenerates whom God wills as we share the gospel. And if the Holy Spirit does not blow and does not birth people, they will never believe. And so there is no such thing as someone who actively, truly seeks for God, as Romans 3 says, as Ephesians 2 says, or can do it unless they're birthed by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said in John chapter 3. All right, come back to Acts 17:27. What is Paul saying here then? Is he contradicting himself? Not at all. God Himself is a revealing God. He absolutely is. He designed the revelation about Him. That's what we've been looking at, right? In verses 24, 25, and 26. That's what Paul has been saying to us, that He is Creator, that He is Lord, that He is self-sufficient, that He is sovereign, verses 24, 25, 26, right? And what does he say now? The logical conclusion of that is that reality should cause people to seek Him. It should. It should cause people to grope for Him. Seek means to search or to inquire. In other words, it is reasonable that people would search for him based on the evidence that he has given to us in creation. But do people do that? No, they do not. He goes even a level of desperation past just seeking, that they might grope for him. It means to touch, to reach out, to look for something in an uncertain fashion. The idea is they're looking for God, but not sure exactly what they're looking for. They're reaching out through physical means to learn truth about a God who isn't physical, but a God who is spiritual. And cannot understand him unless he reveals himself. Oh, and by the way, he did that in creation, didn't he? Verses 24, 25, and 26 again. This is what is reasonable. God has revealed himself in creation, and because of that, man should look at creation and go, there is a God. He does exist. He is perfect and I am not. And should be brought to conviction. That is what is reasonable. That is what humanity should do based on the evidence that God has given. And by reason of what he has created, the creation, that's the effect, they should seek, they should grope, they should reach out to try to find God who is the cause of creation. And Paul says, he's not far from each one of us. What's he mean by that? That the evidence about him literally surrounds us. It is everywhere. And it is undeniable. Creation reveals him. Remember, last week we read Psalm 19. Just again, to refresh your memory, verses 1 and 2. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. What's he saying? Well, we kind of looked at that last week, but just to draw your attention to two more things. First of all, the light of day reveals what God has created that is all around us. And then at night, he drops the light and pulls back the veil so that you can see the vastness of the stars. Now listen, I know in Weymouth and the Boston area, we've got a lot of light pollution around here, and it's hard to see the Milky Way. It's hard to see the vast expanse of what he's made because lesser lights of humanity drowned it out when you're this close to the planet. But when you get to some place like where I grew up, out on the farm, you see the vast expanse of space. So day, he turns on the light to see what he's made around you. And at night, he's designed it so the sun sets, that the veil might be pulled back, and you can begin to see a little bit of the vast expanse of space. So whether it's near or far, the revelation of God is all around us. It is undeniable. And even in that, even without a microscope or a telescope, you can see that there is design in creation, intent behind it. He's not far. He is right there. And it's reasonable for man to search, and he does not. Verse 24, Paul quotes a couple Greek poets. Epimenides from the island of Crete realized that God was the source of life, and that in him we live and move and exist. Aratus from Cilicia recognized that we are the offspring of God. Those are the two poets that Paul quotes here. In other words, that God created us. Paul is showing to them that nature itself declares this. He's showing to them that a couple of your philosophers got somewhere to the fringes, recognizing something about God. He's showing them that nature itself declares this. And here's the logical argument then. Look at verse 28. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of man. What's he saying? Well, listen, if God is creator, if he is Lord, if he is self-sufficient, if he is a sovereign God, if he is self-revealing, if he is all these things that he's shown us, in verses 24 to 27, and that if we are his offspring, if we are creations of that God, then it is absolute, utter foolishness to think that God is like the gods that they create. The gods that they serve that are made out of gold or silver or stone or wood, something that man created, that man shaped. God is more than we are. And so he cannot be created or formed by us. He's the greater, we're the lesser, so whatever we create is not equal to us. So how in the world, Paul asked them, you Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, you guys who are supposed to be the brain trust of the world right now, how in the world is it even reasonable to think that you should bow down and worship as a god something that is less than you? When the God that created you is screaming to you, all around you, he's put evidence everywhere that it is reasonable for you to reach out to him, and you deny him. This is, as the psalmist said, wicked foolishness. These thoughts, these philosophies make no sense, Paul is telling them. The things that they worshipped as God were not God at all. These false religions, these gods, cannot save anyone. Instead of saving you, they won't just leave you in middle ground. They will condemn you. They will damn you. And all those who trust in them. Listen, Psalm 115, verses 3 to 9, the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. But their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. As for their hands, they cannot feel. As for their feet, they do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. And then here's the indictment. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. So the psalmist's conclusion, O Israel, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. You worship false gods, you're going to become just like them. Just like them. Unable to see, communicate, feel any truth about God whatsoever. And eventually you'll be destroyed. Whatever someone else's religion is, whatever they are worshiping other than God, it's a false god. And all false gods are the creation of man. They have no power and they have no ability to save. And their words condemn. So as Paul preached to them, how exquisitely offended they must have been. At this point, I imagine that they were a little sorry that they had invited Paul to the Areopagus. See, Paul's message to them is, first, there is one God, the one that you call the unknown God, the one that you are ignorant of, he's the one you need. Second, everything you worship, everything you hold dear, all your philosophy is false. It is a lie. It will condemn you. Third, the gospel is exclusive. It demands one God and that he alone is the true God and he has the only means of salvation. Not many, one. One. And so fourth, the God who proclaimed to you he is creator, you are accountable to him because he is created. You don't get to make up your own truth and your own philosophies. Have you ever talked to somebody and been sharing the gospel with them or just talking to them about God and they said, well, my God, ... fill in the blank. You're right. He is your God. He's not the real God. You don't get to make up your own truth about God, your own philosophies. The scripture tells you, as we said when we started this whole thing, the scripture tells you the way things really are. who is creator, he's Lord. You must submit to him as Lord. There is no other salvation outside of him as Lord. He is self-sufficient. He has all he needs within himself. He is bigger than us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need hands to pick him up and move him around. He doesn't need people to prepare food for him that he's never going to eat like these false gods. And he's sovereign. It means he has all power. Nothing escapes his purview. And he's revealing. He was designed all creation to reveal him through, even though man denies it. Beloved, what a comfort those truths are to us. We rest in that. But what a terror those truths are to any who do not submit to God as creator, as Lord, as self-sufficient, as sovereign, and a God who delights to reveal himself. And on the day of judgment, no one will be able to say, you didn't reveal yourself to us. Because all God has to say is, have you ever opened your eyes in your entire life? Testimony of God is everywhere. There's so much peace for the believer in that. That is the starting point for us with the unsaved in the gospel proclamation. We begin with the presupposition that God exists, because anything else is ludicrous. Nothing can exist without him. You can't have something coming from nothing. There must be a first cause. And that's exactly what Paul does here. It's brilliant. This is a sobering revelation. It's sobering because if it's true, there are consequences. Fourth, this morning I want you to see a compassionate command. A compassionate command. I changed the name of it. So if you're writing your notes, you're going to have to update that. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commending men that everyone everywhere should repent. This verse is foundational to your understanding of the gospel and how it should be presented. We'll get to that in just a minute. God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. We'll finish reading the rest of those verses in a minute. Paul has told them, get back in the flow of thought here, that God is creator, Lord, self-sufficient, sovereign, and self-revealing. But he's also compassionate. Our God continues to hold his hands out. He's willing to have compassion on whoever is willing to believe. And while he's given all the revelation about himself that he's mentioned before, not even that is sufficient to save. Because these people must have the gospel in order to be saved. That only comes from Scripture. It only comes from a messenger of God to proclaim it. There is not enough from the general revelation that we have by looking at creation to save. Only enough to reveal that there is a God. And so God in his compassion sends his word and he sends his messengers. And the first act of compassion, Paul tells us, is that God has overlooked the times of ignorance. What does he mean by that? Well, while sin always has consequences, God does not immediately judge that sin. What should happen the instant we sin? The instant we commit our first sin. Do we think, are we so arrogant as to believe that we deserve to live on this planet of God's? Are we so arrogant to think that after we commit our first sin, that he should endure us any longer? What should happen at the instant we commit our first sin is that we should be judged and cast into hell immediately. But God is merciful. He delays judgment in each person's life. That's compassion. That is kindness to those who don't believe. That's what we often call in Scripture common grace, that God allows even the worst sinners to live on his planet to be able to enjoy the creation that he's made, to be able to look at the vastness of space, to be able to enjoy human relationships. As Jesus said in, I think it's Matthew 6, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, right? It's God being gracious to everybody, whether they deserve it or not. It's kindness to those who don't deserve. Now, understand, that doesn't mean God will overlook sin forever. There is a judgment coming, and we're going to see that in just a minute. Paul talks about it here. But God has chosen to intentionally overlook this sin, this ignorance, this rejection of him. And Romans 1 tells us that God has revealed truth about himself to them from creation. We've already seen that in verses 26, 27, 28, and 29. But the point is, humanity willfully ignored that truth. Listen, Romans 1, 20 and 21, Paul says, ever since, in other words, the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes, both his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are, that's the unsaved, they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. Romans tells us that if a person never repents of this willful ignorance, what are they doing? They're storing up wrath against themselves. God's overlooking that time of ignorance, Paul says in Acts 17. But it has an end. And when you come to the end, all that you've done, if you don't repent and place your faith and trust in Christ, if you don't submit to him as Lord, as Paul has been calling them to do, by the time you get to the end, you're going to find out that all you've been doing is storing up wrath against yourself. Here it is, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So for now, Paul says, God has overlooked the ignorance. He's overlooked people remaining willfully ignorant of him. But what's the end of that? Just more judgment. Drop back for a second and look at verse 23 with me, if you will. I want to draw your attention to this. Paul, this is the very beginning of his sermon. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown, very important word, God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The unknown God. The word unknown there means without knowledge. The God of which they have no knowledge, even though God has revealed it to them. Now, interestingly enough, unknown is just a different form of the same root word from the Greek for ignorance as in verse 30. Now, if you move just a little bit further down in verse 23, that you worship in ignorance. Worship in ignorance. You worship without understanding, without knowledge. Same root word. Unknown, ignorance, verse 23, and then the times of ignorance, verse 30. Same Greek word. Paul is telling these scholars, these philosophers who think that they are brilliant, you're the ones who's ignorant. You call me an idle babbler? I'm not the idle babbler. You're ignorant of this God. And that ignorance is both personal and universal, where he talks about the times of ignorance in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, because on the one hand, God has postponed judgment until the day that he has fixed for Christ to judge all who have trusted in him. That's universal judgment against all unbelief that happens on the day of judgment. On the other hand, each unbeliever will be judged individually for his own sin. So it's personal, because the way you escape judgment is to trust in Christ for your salvation. Paul's proclamation of the gospel ends this time of their willful ignorance. It's over, Paul says. You can't claim ignorance anymore, I've told you. Which means they are even more accountable to God now than they were before. They don't just have general knowledge about God from Revelation anymore. They have special knowledge of Him, that He is knowable, and how they can be saved. And to reject that, then, they have an even greater degree of culpability now. Time of ignorance is over. Decision must be made. And you are accountable one way or the other. That's the first act of compassion. The second act of compassion is in verse 30 as well. Look at this. I said it was important earlier. Take a look at it now. God is now commanding, very important word, men that everyone, everywhere should repent. The Legacy Standard from which I'm reading has the word commanding. There's some translations you may have in front of you uses the word declaring. God is declaring to all people everywhere. Some people have the word, in some translations will say, He calls all people everywhere. Greek word is parangelo. It means to make an announcement about something that must be done. Put simply, it means to give orders. It's a military term. Means to command. God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. Every single person. What's the practical upshot of that? Well, let me give it to you. We've got to stop treating the gospel like it's a polite offer, that it's okay to reject it. We've got to stop treating the gospel like it's a middle school love letter. Do you love me? Check yes or no. We've got to quit treating the gospel like it's an offer of dessert. Would you like an ice cream cone? No, no? Oh, okay, that's okay. No problem. It's not all right. It's not all right. Now look, you can't force somebody to obey the gospel, but you can tell them it's a command of God. And that's how we must present the gospel, because that's how Scripture presents it. Just like trusting in Christ is the first act of obedience to His Lordship, we said that last week, so also rejecting the command to believe the gospel is one more act of rebellion. It's not okay. It's rebellion against God. And it's a heinous act of rebellion that will condemn them. Listen, let's trace this through Scripture a little bit. The gospel is presented as a command. Who did this? Well, let's start with the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel in the New Testament. Let's start with John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a command. It's in the imperative in the original language. A command. It's the only way you can understand it. It goes from John the Baptist to Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message. In both those cases, repent is an imperative. That means it's a command. How else does Scripture identify this? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Executing vengeance on those who do not know God, watch this, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think that's a command? It's not an offer. Listen to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And the Bible gives us clear consequences for those who reject and those who rebel. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's a command, not an offer. And there's consequences if you don't obey the command. Beloved, when you take the gospel to someone, you're issuing a command to be obeyed. To believe is obedience, to reject is rebellion. What's the command? The command is repent then, isn't it? On the simplest level, repent means to simply change your mind or to turn. It means a 180-degree turn. In this case, it means to change your mind about Christ. It means to embrace Him as saving Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth, the Greek word for confess simply means agree. I am agreeing with my mouth. Jesus is Lord. That's to take Him as Lord, as your personal Lord. That is entrance into the kingdom. That is salvation. It means to stop believing that you're good enough to save yourself and to turn from that sin. Listen, trying to save yourself is sin. Why? Because it's a rejection of Christ. You're saying, God, I don't need Him. I can do it by myself. I'm good enough. And all the time, Christ says, no, you're not. Otherwise, why would He have needed to go to the cross? There would be no point to that sacrifice. To try to save yourself by your own good works is a heinous sin. It is a rejection of all that Christ did. Absolutely abhorrent to God. There is salvation in no one else. That's an exclusive message. And it would have shocked those in Athens who heard it. Shocking. They're full of the pantheon of deities. Or they believe that there was no life after death. Some of them thought that there was no eternity. But the message that Paul is giving them is you have one choice. It is Christ or damnation. That is it. There is no in between. There is no middle ground. There is no sense that there is any good in the world's religions, that they have any worth, any value, any inherent goodness in them at all. They deceive. They condemn. There is not one trace of a hope of salvation found in anything else but believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. And God has determined that Jesus is going to be the judge of the world. What He says here in this text, isn't it? Verse 31, because He has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He determined, having furnished proof to all by raising Him from the dead. Well, who is that? Unmistakably, Jesus Christ. The only way to escape meeting Jesus as your judge is to obey the command of the gospel. And as a judge, you don't want to meet Him that way. No. His standard is impeccable perfection. And you can't meet that standard. Nobody can meet that standard. But as a Savior, as Lord, He is exquisitely compassionate. The judge of the world is the Savior for all who will obey His gospel. And how do we have proof that that's true? Second half of verse 31. A man speaking about Christ, whom He determined, having furnished proof to all by raising Him from the dead. What's the proof that all this is true, that God raised Christ from the dead? He proved He accepted Christ's sacrifice with all who ever believe. He proved that He has set Christ as judge of the world. How? By the resurrection. That is completely contrary to everything that they knew. In Greek thought, that was an absolute separation between the things that were physical, between matter, and the things that were spiritual. Thus, in their thought, their philosophy, their thinking, if God took on flesh, He would cease to be God. This was mind-blowing to them as Paul was talking about this. God becoming man, dying, being resurrected? Impossible. Go away, idle babbler. What's fascinating in this is what you don't see is you don't see Paul changing or twisting or compromising the message to keep from offending them, do you? Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the only way that they have any hope of being saved. The only way. And quite frankly, as we've seen this week and last week, he has nothing to be ashamed about. He's on way better ground than they are, even scientifically. And because his gospel is superior, it has crushed every opposing philosophy and idolatry of man that it faced at Athens, didn't it? Absolutely obliterated it. Now, look at verse 32. Now, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." In this way, Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him, or others with them, rather. You've got three responses to the gospel there. Three. There are only three. There are still only three. Response number one, some sneered. They didn't accept the resurrection. They didn't accept what Paul had to say. This is rebellion against the command of God. The second group were tempted to say, well, they're in a little better shape. This group decided not to decide against it, but they didn't decide for it either. They decided to delay. We want to hear you again on this. We want to think about it, Paul. We want to judge whether we think you're right or not. Oh, that means you doubt the credibility of God's gospel. You're no closer than the first group. You're in rebellion. That's still rebellion. And the very next verse says, what happened at that point? That's how Paul departed from their midst. He left. Those who sneered in rebellion are left in that state. Those who doubted the credibility of God's message are still doubting. They're both in rebellion. Neither group is any better than the other. The third group, the third choice, the third response are those who believed. Those are the same responses you get today, aren't they? Those who reject, their time of ignorance will be met by Christ one day. And they'll be met by Christ on the day that God is fixed to judge them. Now, you might be here this morning and you might be saying, and you might have been saying several times, I'll hear you again on this, Pastor. Maybe you will. Maybe you won't. Maybe you'll decide to hear this message and that it's offensive to you and you can't bear the idea of God issuing you a command and you'll get offended by that and never come back. Or maybe your time on earth, God forbid it, I don't wish it on anyone, but maybe your time on earth will be over because God decides to take you and you can never hear me again or hear the testimony of Scripture. Here's the point. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. You don't know what the next hour is going to bring. You only have now. And so we want to repeat to you what God has said. Turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord now. That's the command. The issue is, will you obey it? Or will you rebel against it? I can't make that choice for you. You only have now. Don't ignore Christ. End the time of ignorance. Trust in Christ while you can. Father, this morning as we leave this text, we want to leave it the same way that Paul left the people at Athens. With those words ringing in their ears. There is no in-between. There is either rebellion or there is obedience. There is either rejection or the embrace of Christ as saving Lord. Father, I thank you for those who are in this congregation this morning that know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the comfort that something like this brings. Father, I pray that you'd send us out of here with the knowledge that when we take the gospel, we take the command of God to an unsaved world. Father, for those who are here this morning who would choose rebellion, I pray that you would soften their heart, that your Holy Spirit would regenerate them, would make them alive spiritually, and that they would end their rebellion of you. They would embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, for he is their only hope. Father, open their eyes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Christ is our only hope. It's a privilege to stand before